Welcome to the Erickson Covenant podcast. We are so glad that you've joined us today. We confess that we don't have all the answers, but as a community, we seek to find and follow Jesus and to discover daily the life he has always wanted for us. We hope this message will be encouraging and will inspire you to take the next steps on your spiritual journey. If we can help you in any way, please connect with us. The easiest way is through our website at ericksoncovenant.ca. Let's get started.
This past Tuesday, our Men's Connect group slung our way into a very famous story, the story of David and Goliath. And we had quite a conversation together, I can tell you. It was like we were there as we were witnessing the anxious, paralyzed army of Saul cowering in fear on one side of the Valley of Elah. And of course, the arrogant, pompous army of Goliath calling down curses from the other side. Well, we all know how that battle ended, don't we? A new king arrived on the scene, a king who is still, you could say, cloaked and hidden from the larger world, and yet was already anointed as Saul's royal successor, already filled with the Spirit of the Lord, who had abandoned Saul to his faithlessness and fear. And everyone discounted David, from David's sneering eldest brother to Saul's doubtful hesitation to Goliath's mocking insolence, looking at David and assuming that he would be the mid-morning snack for Goliath. The other day I ran into a little one at McDonald's who said he had a joke for me. This is not in my notes, but I have to tell you this. Knock, knock.
Who's there?
Yeah. Goliath.
Goliath who?
Goliath down. You look tired. Goliath down. I couldn't even get it right. Goliath down. You look tired. I wanted to say, Goliath down. You look like you're losing your head. But I didn't go there because he was this tall. Great joke, though. But David knew something that no one else in that valley knew. He knew God's Spirit was already on him. And that through God's power and through his prodigious skill as a slinger, Israel would win the day. And so David ran toward his enemy and struck him down. No contest. David, the hidden king, David, the master slinger, David, the giant killer. And ever since then, we've known something about this David precisely because of the enemy he destroyed. The truth is, of course, you can tell a lot about somebody by looking at their friends, right? But you can also tell a lot about somebody by looking at their enemies. It was Ralph Waldo Emerson who said, "A man is known by the enemies he makes." And you might add, the ones he destroys. David was known by the enemies he made and the ones that he destroyed. They even sang songs about it. Jesus is also known by the enemies he made, here in the story we're looking at today, and all the way to the cross and beyond. He's most known for the enemies he destroyed. We even sing songs about it. Today, in our Luke passage, Jesus develops more wisdom in his followers as they watch him make enemies. Because they begin to see not just what Jesus is for, but also what he's against. He's actually been doing this all along, showing people what he's for as well as what he's against through his healing, through his teaching, through his associations. And he seems to be particularly effective at making enemies one awkward dinner party at a time. We're in Luke chapter 11 today, starting in verse 37. You might want to start looking it up in your paper Bibles or your digital Bibles or online, or we'll just listen in. But this is actually the second time that Luke tells us a story of Jesus being invited to a dinner party with a Pharisee. The first time he was invited, you might remember, Jesus was intentionally insulted by his host the moment he arrived. But Jesus amps up the social tension and embarrasses everyone by calling to public attention his host's rudeness. while at the same time being shown great love from a forgiven woman. Maybe you missed that message. Believe it or not, I look back. It was exactly a year ago this Sunday. February 18th, in this case, 2024. You can look it up on YouTube, or you can look it up on our website. February 18th, look for that, or read it up in Luke chapter 7. But that was the last time that Jesus ruined a dinner party. And he's about to ruin another. I guess these Pharisees thought it was safe to try again. I don't know. Because they invite Jesus. And what does Jesus do? He doesn't wait for them to offend him this time. He takes the initiative and immediately offends his hosts by ignoring one of their pious practices. Here we go, verse 37. When Jesus had finished speaking, a Pharisee invited him to eat with them. So he went in and reclined at the table. But the Pharisee was surprised when he noticed that Jesus did not first wash before the meal. Now, these Pharisees, you might remember, are part of a small yet influential religious political group in Jesus' day. They believed that God's kingdom would finally come in fullness and Israel's enemies, Rome, would finally be overthrown if God's people could keep themselves pure and follow God's law. Some of them even thought, just for one day. But of course, no one did. And so they lived in a perpetual state of frustration. You know those types? They're frustrated with everyone else. Which explains why they're often fighting with Jesus. Because Jesus was a lot less concerned about keeping rules and more concerned about keeping people. Well, these Pharisees, out of their concern for purity, had developed some common rituals to keep themselves on track, and one of them was hand washing before they would eat. Washing hands before a meal was not an Old Testament law, though there were some ritual hand washing requirements for priests, and there were some washing requirements if people came in contact with a dead body and some other things. It could be that these Pharisees had extended the practice to themselves because they really did think everyone and everything they were in contact with was unclean. Or it could just be a way of increasing their practice of purity. But anyway, these Pharisees would always wash their hands before they would eat. And just so we're clear, it's not a hygiene thing. They didn't know about germs. That's not what's going on here. We should wash our hands, you know. But this is about ritual purity, about covenant faithfulness, about being God's people, and Jesus was having none of their nonsense. Jesus comes in, but he didn't wash up. Jesus comes in, but he doesn't regard their customs as anything important. In fact, he didn't even care to be kind enough or polite enough to, you know, okay, you know, fine, I'll mime a bit of hand washing over here just to keep the peace. No, he didn't do that. He just marches right in, lays right down, ready to eat. Like some of you I know. How rude! Or at least his host thinks so. And then Jesus, meek and mild, you know, Jesus who's always so kind and gracious, Jesus who's always so warm and fuzzy, if we're to believe the fairy tales we often conjure up about him, this Jesus lights right into his host with nary a pause. The appies haven't even arrived yet, and Jesus starts smacking this guy down. Read with me. Verse 39. The Lord said to him, "Now then, you Pharisees, clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness." I bet you there was silence at that point. Don't you think? A bit of a quiet pall cast over the dinner party. Woo. Then he says, "You foolish people. Did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? But now, as for what is inside you, be generous to the poor, and everything will be clean for you." I like to think at this point in the meal, he kind of paused, reached down, took a pull of wine or something, looked around before he went for the juggler. Because that's exactly what he does. "Woe to you Pharisees! Because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue, and all other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. Woe to you Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you because you're like unmarked graves, which people walk over without knowing it. Jesus really can be an appalling dinner guest, can't he? He's not pulling punches here. He's not mincing his words. This is a scathing rebuke of a self-focused, self-righteous group obsessed with showy externals but caring nothing for God and nothing for others. And this man and his cronies, Jesus says, are as filthy and desecrated inside as the graves they work so hard to avoid walking on so they don't get contaminated. See what Jesus is doing? This is what he's saying here. He's saying you're so focused on what you're cleaning outside, on practicing some ritual of purity, that you miss the smell of rot wafting from within yourself. If you've been half so concerned with impurity and filth that resides inside your heart, you might have stood a chance, but no. Jesus is saying to them, you care nothing about giving from love. You love only that people see you giving. You obsess over the littlest details as though they matter, and then you miss the big things that God really cares about. Loving others, that's the justice bit, and loving God. You care only for the respect that others give you, so much so that your life is lived in total disrespect of the God who is going to judge you. You're so unclean and dead inside that people are in fact contaminated by even coming into contact with you. You know, does anyone at this point want to just kind of break into a round of Jesus loves you? Yikes! This is not the Jesus we're used to hearing from. Frankly, this Jesus is a bit harsh, biting, unrelenting in his critique. This is Jesus making enemies, taking names. Now, there's one tiny bit of hope here for them. Did you catch that? Anybody catch the hint of hope? It's that little line about generosity. Verse 41. But now is for what is inside of you. Be generous to the poor, and everything will be clean for you. Could it be that the only antidote to self-focused religiosity and selfish virtue signaling is radical generosity, flowing from a heart submitted to God and broken for those who are hurting? What's inside, Jesus has told us many times all over the place, what's inside always comes out. If you're dirty and selfish inside, you won't live generously. You might give. You might posture and puff as though you're generous. You might even give lots, actually, but from a heart that's as stingy as Scrooge and as selfish as Satan. Repentance will only come, Jesus says, through generosity. And through generosity, your only hope of getting clean. What a way to start dinner. What a way to kill a party, you know? Wow. And a way to make some enemies, some serious enemies. These are the same guys that start conspiring to kill Jesus, just in case we were wondering how offended they were. But as we said, you can tell a lot about a man based on the enemies he makes. You can tell a lot about Jesus by seeing what he's against. So first off this, Jesus is against false acts of loveless piety. Jesus is not swayed by external shows of goodiness that don't come from a good heart. Jesus is not impressed with outward acts of piety that don't come from a loving heart. In fact, Jesus loathes that kind of fake devotion. And through this opposition, Jesus holds up the wisdom of a life that is concerned. You could even say obsessed with an internal, growing, loving godliness. Jesus is totally unimpressed with this external, nitpicky virtue signaling. And he's way more concerned with the state of the heart that is for God and for others. And in his severe mercy and in his radical grace, he's actually willing to dress down any religious phony, any diehard legalist, any hypocritical prig who happens to get in the way of people living free in the love and grace of God. He teaches all of us who are watching what really matters. And hearing these harsh words are actually the only hope that these foul-hearted fiends have of repenting and coming clean. Jesus focuses what's on the inside, not on the outside, because what's on the outside can often hide what's inside for a while, but in the end, what's inside always comes out. And Jesus is developing wisdom in us as his apprentices, as his followers, by reminding us that we must, at all times, focus on what is actually inside of us. Focus on a true devotion for God, which always reveals itself in real grace and generosity to others. So let the love and grace of Jesus reform your heart. Wash our insides clean, and we'll find that everything comes out right. But focus on the externals, get obsessed about that stuff, and you'll find yourself among the walking dead and contaminating every poor soul who comes into contact with you. Well, in the midst of this smackdown at dinner, other guests feel uncomfortable. Ever been at one of those dinners? Some other dudes at the table are shifting on their pillows, and they feel insulted by association, and so they raise their objections to Jesus. Verse 45, one of the experts of the law answered him, "Teacher, when you say these things, you insult us also." I do love this part of the story, because, you know, if that guy had any wits about him at all, he'd have kept his mouth shut. Exactly. But he's not that smart, apparently. And so he speaks up in order to save face, and he gets his ripped off as a result. "Teacher, when you say these things, you insult us also." Jesus replied, "And you," can you just go with me on this for a moment? Just before, it's like he hears it and he goes, "And you," can you try that with me? "And you," I want to see some arms moving. You're in center section here. You're looking a little dead. Arms out. "And you," yes. "And you, experts in the law," Jesus says, "woe to you, because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them. Woe to you, because you build tombs for the prophets, and it was your ancestors who killed them. So you testify that you approve of what your ancestors did. They killed the prophets, and you build their tombs. Because of this, God in his wisdom said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill, and others they will persecute. Therefore, this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that has been shed since the beginning of the world, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, this generation will be held responsible for it all.' Woe to you, experts in the law, because you've taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves have not entered, and you have hindered those who were entering." Jesus moves from scathing rebuke now to blistering judgment, and I like to think he has turned the amp up to 11. These experts in the law were men who were devoted, had devoted their whole vocational lives to understanding and teaching the Mosaic law, the Mosaic covenant to God's people, so they could live, so God's people could live faithfully in relationship with Yahweh. But is that what they were doing? Clearly not. You see, God's law was meant to elevate people, meant to help them, meant to free them from tyranny and reveal to them God's good way of life, because God's word brings freedom. But instead, these menaces were taking God's good gift and twisting it into a gross burden, crushing people under the load and refusing to offer any aid at all. And what's more, Jesus says, they're actually homicidal killers. They claim to love the prophets that God has sent, making memorial tombs for them. Like, we fully support the past prophets like Jeremiah and Zechariah, fully support them as long as they're in that long dead past. But any prophets that God happened to send to them now, like John the Baptist, or maybe the one they're having dinner with right then, or like the one who called them to repent and be baptized in the Jordan, as well as the one who was dressing them down between servings of wine, you know, live and in the flesh prophets, well, they hated those guys. They rejected them. They would happily kill them just like their ancestors had. And in fact, it's exactly what they would go on to do, actively conspire to kill Jesus. And so Jesus calls them out for who they truly are, homicidal accomplices with the prophet killers who've been running amok down through the whole sweeping history of Israel, starting with Abel, who was first killed by Cain, first guy to get murdered in the Bible, right down to Zechariah, the last priest killed in 2 Chronicles 24, which you heard read earlier. It spans the whole story, Jesus says. You're ravenous killers, just like all of them, and you're going to be held responsible for it. See what I mean about ruining dinner parties? Instead of helping people understand who God is and what it means to be God's people, you've ripped knowledge away from them, becoming treacherous fools, and then you block anyone else who wants to get in. See how much Jesus is against these guys? Are you beginning to feel it a little bit? You think he's maybe making a few enemies over the matzah? Jesus stands against anyone who twists the freedom of the gospel into a tyranny of graceless burdens. He opposes any teacher who complicates God's word and ruins it for others. He rejects any form of expertise that isn't rooted in a submitted, reverent, godly commitment to the flourishing life that God intended for all. And he's against this because of what he's for. Jesus is for people knowing who God is. He is for people embracing the good news of God's love in Christ, flourishing in freedom, not floundering in failure. That's what Jesus is for. And any supposed expert, any soulless Pharisee, well, they can get out of the way or get trampled on. Jesus is making a way for his people to be forgiven. That's why he's heading to Jerusalem, making a way so they could be free, filled with his spirit, flourishing in his grace, and he's going to stop at nothing to make it happen. Where does this all leave us? How does Jesus teach us wisdom through a story like this? Three ways, I think. First, we must be vigilant about our hearts. We must be vigilant about our hearts. Heart formation is central to Jesus' leadership in our lives. Clearly, if you hear nothing else from what Jesus says here, hear this. Jesus cares about what's happening inside of you far more than what you're showing everyone else on the outside. In Proverbs 4:23, we read, "Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it." That is why we must, as followers of Jesus, tend our hearts by cultivating intentional spiritual formation habits, heart formation habits that let the Holy Spirit inside of us to do his janitorial work. Practices like regular taking in the scripture, reading the Bible, letting it soak our mind and heart, regularly sitting in prayer, both to listen and to speak to God. Regular practices like confessing sin to a brother or a sister, like serving one another in love and in grace, like giving generously out of care for the things of God, like sitting quietly on a regular basis to let the Holy Spirit probe our hearts and examine our motives and unearth anything in us that might be starting to rot and needs to be removed. Does that mean that what we do on the outside doesn't matter? Of course not. Look at all that Jesus has told us about loving God and loving others and how that issues out in action. Does this mean we never challenge one another on sinful practices because to even suggest there might be something wrong with what's going on would be some form of legalism? No, wrong on that point too. Of course, what we do actually matters. But what we do must flow from a clean, spirit-filled heart, from a submitted life that is under constant renovation by the Holy Spirit. We must, it's essential, we must embrace the leading of the Spirit to do the things that move us from the center to the side, that humble us into service, that move us to repent, and that motivates us to love. We must be vigilant about our hearts. Second, we must beware of the dangerous. Leaders, teachers, pastors, influencers who obsess over certain externals but don't demonstrate the heart of Jesus. Jesus warns us here to reject this kind of selfish, narcissistic, puffed up, legalistic, virtue signaling kind of leadership that's antithetical to the gospel. He's doing that here. Paul does it in his letters where he's warning about these dangerous wolves, warning Christians that he cared about. He made his share of enemies too. The church, you might have noticed, has been particularly susceptible over the years to this kind of thing, especially if a pastor or a leader seems to be having some kind of success, usually determined by four things. Bucks, butts, books, and buildings. Am I wrong? Over the last few years, we've seen the fall of many leaders who, like these Pharisees and experts of the law, showed really well on the outside, but in fact were inside rotting, ravenous, and wrong, seeming to bear fruit, which everyone was so excited about, but in the end bringing only ruin. And many hard questions have been asked recently as to why it is that we fall for that so much. Why it is that Christians can be so foolish to support or prop up or even defend flashy, charismatic pastors who don't have the life of Christ operating within them. And Jesus here is warning his people to beware those kinds of leaders. Leaders who, as Paul put it, have the form of godliness but deny its power. And we're told to have nothing to do with those people. But it's not just true of the church, is it? This is happening culturally too, politically, ideologically. I mean, how many people have to line up? How many celebrities? Oh, how many politicians? How many social media influencers? How many YouTubers and podcasters who are hell-bent on burdening you with more and more lies about life, telling you how to live and how not to live, and making you feel guilty every time you turn around, or certainly less than, and always less than them, but never telling you the actual gospel truth. And as we discover, never even practicing what they preach. We're surrounded by Pharisees. Have you noticed that? Left, right, and center. Who gleefully glide from pillar to post, crushing people under their evil loads, and then canceling anyone who questions them. Beware of these dangerous people, Jesus is telling us. Don't let them make you cower. Don't let them let you shift your eyes from the grace of Jesus, the power of the gospel, the power of God. Everyone, everywhere wants to tell you all the things that you, and it's always you, never them, must do or not do to live the right kind of life, to be that better kind of person, to finally live on the right side of history. And it all just piles up in a heap of rot that suffocates you with lies, keeps you from experiencing the liberating truth of Jesus. We must beware of the dangerous. Third, we must not be merciful with legalism, be that within ourselves or in other people. Now, I want to confess to you, when I first made this slide a few days ago, I had "do not be merciful with legalists." And I still kind of wonder if I should have left that way. But you know me, I want to be nice, even to legalists. And so I said, "Do not be merciful with legalism." But there are many who would crush us and crush people with false religiosity, with ideological manipulations, legalistic shenanigans. If Jesus shows us nothing else, it's this: push back against that kind of external legalism, like your life depends on it, because guess what? It does. Push back. Push back on it when you feel it in your own heart, which I know we do. When you start to judge others by your own petty rules and forget your own sinful pile. Push back. Push back on people, yes, even brothers and sisters in Christ who need to be corrected, who need to be brought around back to the gospel, to the freedom of the gospel. Push back. Because this kind of externalism, this kind of false, loveless piety, it breeds death, not life. It brings slavery, not freedom. And we need to be people of freedom. People who speak and live and proclaim and revel in the truth of the gospel, the truth of who God is, the truth of who Jesus is and who's recreated us to be in him. And to know that it is only this truth, the truth of the gospel, the truth of Jesus, that, as Jesus said, sets people free. Nothing else will. Nothing but the gospel can set us free. No one else will. No one but the Lord Jesus Christ will lead us to flourishing. Jesus is the hidden king, at least here in this story. Not so hidden now. But he's the master slinger, isn't he? The giant killer, in a way that David only dreamed of. showing up at the battle lines of our own lives, showing up where we might be cowering in fear from the foe, showing up to bring down our enemies with a crash. Because Jesus is for freedom. He is for people. He is for life. He is for salvation. And anyone who stands in the way of that, watch out. Listen to him in this story. Anyone who refuses, who rejects, who looks at Jesus and what he's trying to do and with unrepentant hearts refuses what he wants to do, even in their own lives, let alone the lives of others, who persist in crushing people and bringing ruin, they will find themselves facing a formidable enemy, and his name is Jesus. Aren't you happy, though, that Jesus is fighting for us? At this point in the story, I think we should be very happy about this. Aren't you happy that Jesus fought for us here? Fought for the gospel here, that he fought for us all the way down that road to the cross, that he fought for us as he died, as he descended to the dead, or as some would like to say, even to the very depths of hell. That Jesus fought for us as he lay in the tomb and fought for us as he rose again in victory. Are you not so very happy to know that the Jesus who rose now sits at the right hand of the Father, exalted and reigning over all and bringing his righteousness to bear on history and creation? Are you not very thrilled to know that Jesus fights for us still, intercedes for us still, stands for us still, sends his Holy Spirit to recreate us from within, to cleanse us and make us new, to do in us what we couldn't do for ourselves, so that we would really, truly be free, free to worship, free to love, free to live for him and with him, free to live for others and with others. Aren't you so very happy about that? Jesus, on this day at dinner, he made some enemies for the sake of the gospel. And there were just a few. He made a lot more before he was done. He made enemies for the sake of the gospel. He made enemies for the sake of people. He made enemies for your sake. And he invites us to live by this same gospel code. To let our lives be shaped by his freedom. To let our lives issue from this same heart, a heart that is clean and being cleansed, a heart that is right and being righted, a heart that is free and being freed, all for his glory, for the gospel, and for the good of people. Aren't you happy about that? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, giant killer, you sit at the right hand of the Father and are actively working out salvation on our behalf. The last enemy to be destroyed will be death, and we look forward to that day. But we know that you have risen in victory, that there is no enemy you cannot crush so that freedom can come. And Jesus, this story today is quite a story because it challenges us. And you're so strong. You're so hard. But Lord Jesus, because you love, you love us. You love people. You hate evil. You hate anything that prevents people from experiencing the true flourishing life that you've designed, that you've died for, that you've desired for us all. And so, Jesus, we look to you today and celebrate your goodness, your strength, your power, and your love. And I want to ask very simply, Lord, that in the midst of all of this, you would awaken us to be attentive to our own hearts, to be attentive to your Holy Spirit, to be a people who live, breathe, taste, drink the good news, the gospel, and issue that out to the world, this message of true freedom that calls us into life. May we shun a kind of false piety, graceless actions. May we shun them, and may we pursue you and be a people who are ever and always fixing our eyes on you, declaring your love and freedom for the world. Jesus, lead us. By your Spirit, lead us. Cleanse us. Recreate in us. Renew us. And use us for your sake, for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening in today. We hope you feel encouraged and challenged. If you know someone who would benefit from what you have heard today, please share this podcast. For more information, or if you have questions, you can connect with us through our website, ericksoncovenant.ca. You can also find us on Facebook by searching for Erickson Covenant Church.